Last Lord's Day evening, we commenced a short study on the names of God in the Bible. And we noticed last week the name Jehovah Jireh. This week I want us to go and to look at another name, and it's a name that we find in this portion of God's Word that we've read together in verse 15. Exodus 17, verse 15 says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi." If you've got a margin, you will see there that the name Jehovah Nissi means "the Lord my banner." The Lord my banner. It is another title that the Holy Spirit has attributed to God. And like all of God's names in Scripture, it shows us something more of the glory and truth of God. And we must keep these things in mind as we come to consider these names of God and God's Word. God has given Himself these names to reveal unto us His glory and His greatness and His power and even His salvation. The book of Proverbs 22 and the verse 1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches." And this is speaking about a man's good character. We can think of someone who is known for their honesty. They have a good name. They have an honest name. They are trustworthy. And so that's the name they have. They have that good name. But the names of God revealed in Scripture are not names that man have attributed to God. These names are not names that man has given to God, that man has seen some great quality in God, or man has seen in God some great benefit, and so therefore man has named God. No, man has not named God. But God reveals in His Word Himself through His names. Therefore the names of God revealed in Scripture are most significant. They describe how God Himself wants us to know Him. In the book of Isaiah, we have a clear illustration of this. In Isaiah chapter 9 and the verse 6, it prophesies of how Jesus Christ would come into this world. And verse 6 says this, well-known verse of Scripture, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." And then notice what it says, "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Notice how God gives to Christ these wonderful names. Who will come to understand something of the wonderful glory of the Savior that is foretold there in Isaiah chapter 9. Of course, in Isaiah 9, this is before Christ has come into this world. And Christ's coming is prophesied of. A child would be born. But how do we find out what sort of a Savior Christ is? By God giving Christ all of these names. He is called Wonderful. Speaking about His glory, He's going to be the most glorious person ever to stand upon this earth. He shall be Wonderful. He shall be called Counselor, speaking about His great wisdom, His omniscience. He shall be all-wise, the great and the all-knowing one. Talks about Christ being the Mighty One, the Mighty God. He will be all-powerful, in other words. He is the all-powerful God. Says the Everlasting Father. Christ would be the Eternal One. He is the person from all eternity. Yes, a child would be born, but this child would be the eternal God. Then we have the name the Prince of Peace. Speaking of the purpose for which Christ would come into this world, to make peace between God and man. And so we can see in Isaiah chapter 9 there, how God uses names to reveal unto us the nature of God and the purpose of God. And so the names of God have got great significance in God's Word. And as we come to this name that we have before us this evening, Jehovah Nissi, it also carries great significance. The setting here in this chapter is one that is familiar to many. Israel had been attacked by the Amalekites. And Moses sends Joshua, and he sends a selected group of men to go and fight with them, to fight the Amalekites in the valley below. As Joshua fights, Moses then goes to the top of the hill, and he lifts up his hands towards heaven. And as he lifts up his hands in prayer, then Israel prevail in the battle. However, his arms grow weak. They grow tired. And they fall. When they fall down by his side, the Amalekites start to prevail against Israel. They start to be successful in the battle. They start to drive Israel back. But then Aaron and Ur, two godly men, take a stone. And they put it under Moses. And they support his hands. And Joshua and Israel in the valley below now are enabled to defeat and to discomfort the Amalekites. And this is what happens. This is the scene that is set here. After this victory, God speaks with Moses and he promises him that he will completely destroy the Amalekites. He will wipe them out. In verse 14, God says to Moses, "And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." As Moses receives this promise then from God, he builds an altar. He builds an altar to worship God, to give thanks unto God for the victory that he's just achieved, and for the promise of the victory that is in the waiting. And Moses then calls that altar Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. The banner signifies victory. And that's what it speaks about. This here comes after Israel knew victory and were promised of an even greater victory. And the banner speaks about victory. The banner signifies this. When an enemy overcame those that were their enemies, when an army came against a city or came against a particular force, and they overtook that city, they overtook that other army, they defeated them, then what they would do was they would hoist up their banner. They would hoist up their emblems, their flags. And that would be the display that they had won the victory. They had overcame, they had achieved victory over their enemies. And the flag would be lifted up, the banner would be lifted up, and everybody would know that they had been triumphant over their enemies. They had been victorious. Well, Moses was saying here, the Lord is our banner. He is our victor. He is our salvation over the enemy. As we consider then this name Jehovah Nissi, I want us to see how it sets forth the truth that the Lord is our victor. The Lord is the victor of his people. Salvation and victory for life and for eternity is found and only found in him. He is Jehovah Nissi, the one who is able to wrought for us the victory and has wrought for us his people the victory through his work and through his salvation. And so tonight we're coming to look at this victory, the victory that we have in Jehovah Nissi. And if you're not saved tonight, this is the victory that you can have. The victory of salvation. The victory of eternal life. The first thing I want us to say about this victory of Jehovah Nissi is it is a victory from the misery of sin. It is a victory from the misery of sin. Verse 8 tells us, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." Amalek, or the Amalekites, were a warlike people. They were cruel. They were a very, very cruel people. They were a people that were without mercy. At this particular time, they probably were one of the greatest and most powerful groups of people in that particular area. And as Israel came forth out of Egypt, they were the first nation to attack Israel. The first group of people to come and to oppose Israel and to attack them. As we examine Exodus chapter 17, we can see that this attack came upon Israel because of how God had supplied them with water. And God had given them water out of the rock. In verse 6, it says, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so we see Israel here, they received water out of the rock. They were in a difficult situation. They had no water. But God, in a miraculous way, provides for them water. He gives it to them out of the rock. But then verse 8 starts with the words, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel." Notice, as soon as they received water, it was them. Then Amalek came, and then they fought with Israel. Amalek were a people motivated. They were a people motivated completely by fleshly lusts and desires. They wanted the water for themselves. And that's what motivated them. That was their desire. And when you think of man and his sin, Amalek is really so typical of man in the misery of his sin. Natural man is one that is motivated by the lust of the flesh. and by those things that please him and gratify him. He is just so like Amalek, man in his sin, is motivated by these fleshly lusts and desires, those things that gratify the flesh. The Amalekites are so typical of man. A man in his sin. We can see here the character of sinful man in the Amalekites. These people were the direct descendants of Esau. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. In Genesis 36 and 12, it tells us this. And so Amalek comes from the ungodly line of Esau. Hebrews 12 and 6 describes Esau as a profane man. Or we could say he was a wicked man. He was a wicked man. And Esau was a fleshly man, a carnal man. A man that was given to the lust of the flesh. He was the firstborn. He was one that rebelled against the truth that his father taught him. One that wouldn't listen to truth. One that wouldn't listen to the things of God. But he was carnal and he was fleshly. And we see what he did. He sold his birthright for one small meal. Why? So that he might be able to gratify the lust of the flesh. Carnal, fleshly man. Of course, that's all speaking of man and his sin. Man's sinful nature. Each and every man is born into this world with the character of Esau and of Amalek. A sinful one. Sinful desires. We gratify towards that which is sinful and that which is wicked by nature. That is our character. We can read of Esau and think, what a miserable man he was. He sold his birthright for nothing, for a meal. He lived an immoral life. He grieved his parents. He hated his brother. He missed out on the blessing. He despised the godly influence and the truth that he knew. And he lived like the ungodly. But the reason why he did these things was because he, like all men, was born in sin. The Amalekites that descended from Esau were just like him. And sinful man is just the same, living for time. Living for the things that are passing away. Living for the things that gratify the lust of the flesh. Sinful things come so naturally to man. They don't have to learn how to sin. It comes so naturally. Remember the Amalekites here. What did they want? They wanted water. And that was a natural desire. And you know, man sins just like the desire that he has for water and for food. He's got the same desires towards sin. And so we see the character of sinful man is seen in the Amalekites. Think also of the callousness of sinful man that is seen in the Amalekites. As the Amalekites attacked Israel, they show absolutely no mercy. They have one goal, and that is to obtain what they want. And that was their goal, that was their objective. We want, and we will fight for what we want. They have absolutely no regard for God. They have no regard for righteousness. They have no regard for truth and for this helpless nation that had just left Egypt earlier on. They seen them as easy prey. We will go and we will take them and we will take the water that was theirs and we will have it for ourselves. They were callous. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God mentions their callousness. And if you turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see really the true nature of how cold and callous the Amalekites were. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 15 and 16, God here is speaking to Israel concerning the importance of doing that which is righteous and living in a righteous way. It says in verses 15 and 16 in Deuteronomy 25, "But thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all these, for all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." And so God is speaking to his people, and he's telling them, do righteously, have just weights, be honest, do the thing decently. And then in verses 17 and 18, he takes Amalek as an example of unrighteousness. Notice what he says. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, And thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Notice what God is saying there. He says to his people, be righteous, be just, be fair. And then he comes in and says, remember Amalek. They were so unrighteous. They were so callous, so unfair, so cruel. They lived for their own gain. And they seen the weak and the feeble as prey to be taken so easily and so vulnerably. What a vivid portrait we have of man in his sin. Man by nature lives with one objective, to please himself. And that's what we see all around us in this world today. Men have got no thought of God's truth. Men couldn't care less about God. You go to them with the gospel, they're not interested. I'm more interested in myself and what I want and what pleases me. That was the spirit of Amalek. And they were so callous and cruel, they couldn't care about righteousness or truth or God. Christ, when he was describing the wickedness of Noah's day and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness that shall prevail in the end times, he says this in Luke chapter 17. I want to turn just to Luke chapter 17. It's important to note these words. In Luke chapter 17, Christ here speaking, as I've said, about the end times, about the wickedness of Noah's day and the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we think of those days of great wickedness. But notice how Christ describes them in the Gospels. He doesn't speak about any particular sin in this sense, but notice what he says. Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Notice how God describes this wicked age. What does he say? He says, they eat, they drink, they marry, they're given in marriage, they build, they plant. What's it speaking about? What's this mean? It means they live for themselves without God, like if God didn't exist. They were so cold and so self-centered, they just lived for their own promotion and their own well-being. They weren't interested in righteousness. They weren't interested in God. It was all about me, me, me. This is what I want for myself. I want to build. I want to plant. I want to get gain. That's what it's describing here. Is not this the generation that we live in? How this describes our generation. Men do not care less about the things of God. Men are so cold and men are so callous. All they want is to have a little empire for themselves and to have what pleases them. This is the spirit of the Amalekites. It is the spirit of this age. It is the spirit of man in his sin. A callous and a cold and a hard spirit. A self-centered spirit. So we see here the character of sinful man and the Amalekites. We see here the callousness of sinful man and the Amalekites. Notice also here the condemnation of sinful man and the Amalekites. In verse 14, in Exodus chapter 17, it tells us, and we've read this verse, how God said that he would come and he would put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. He will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. These people, in other words, were a condemned people. Their wickedness and sin had brought them into that place of condemnation before God. Of course, this condemnation that is pronounced here in Exodus 17 and 14 would not be carried out for many years. Many years would pass before this sentence would actually come to pass. But the fact remained that God's judgment rested upon them. God's judgment rested upon them. They were a condemned people from that moment. The sentence had been passed. They were condemned. It was in Saul's day, when Saul was king of Israel, that God in judgment dealt with these people. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see there how God came to these people. And he judged them, and he completely judged them. Read in 1 Samuel chapter 15 in the verses 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek. Notice what God says. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So we see the sentence God passes upon them comes to pass. God says in Exodus chapter 17 that He would utterly destroy them, wipe out the remembrance of them from the face of the earth. And when this judgment comes to pass, and of course Saul was negligent in carrying this out, but God eventually carried it out with Samuel. But the sentence that God passed, God fulfilled it to the very last. Even their infants were slain. Even their animals were slain. Every remembrance of this nation existed was wiped off the face of the earth. They were a people that were condemned from that day forward. This is the most solemn warning for all men. You know what this reminds us of? It reminds us that when God speaks in judgment, God will act. God will act. These words in Exodus chapter 17 came to pass in every part. Even their animals, the things that they owned, were wiped off the face of the earth. When God speaks in judgment, God will act. Well, yes, there was a period of time. There was a period of time before this judgment was carried out. But note, it was carried out. And how many today live and they think, well, you know, I'm getting on great now. Why should I worry? Why should I worry? Do you know why you should worry? Because God's word tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 3 and 36, he that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God's wrath already abideth on those that believe not, those that are in their sin. And that wrath would hang over your head tonight, just like the condemnation hung over the Amalekites. But there was that day that it came right down upon their head, and they were wiped out just as God had said. And God will judge in righteousness. And He will fulfill His word when He speaks in judgment. It will come to pass. Be in no doubt about it. And that is what is so clearly brought before us when we compare these verses in God's word. God fulfilled His word in judgment to the very end. To the very end. And so the Amalekites, they were a condemned people. And that is man in his sin. He's condemned before a holy God. Israel faced this miserable enemy. But Jehovah Nissi gave them victory. Gave them victory. The only one who was able to deliver man from the misery, the only one who was able to deliver man from the misery of his sin is Jehovah Nissi. And that is what I want us to see here next in this portion of God's word. Because the victory of Jehovah Nissi is not only from the misery of sin, but it is a victory through the work of a mediator. It is a victory through the work of a mediator. We see this in verses 10 and 11. It says there, so Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Ur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. As Joshua fought in the valley below, Moses climbed to the top of the mountain. And he sought God for help. We see here in these verses that the victory in the battle depended upon Moses continually holding up his hands. And I want us to note that. Victory was not in Joshua or in the men below in their ability. Victory was not in their military might and power, the equipment they had. Victory was not in the numbers that were able to muster against the Amalekites. Victory was in the work of a mediator. That's where victory was found. As Moses continued to hold up his hands and mediate, then Israel knew success. They prospered. When his hands fell, and that mediation stopped, the battle went against Israel. And so it's very clear here from this portion of God's word that victory that day was through the work of a mediator. When we think of man in the state of sin, that which will give him victory over the misery that he finds himself in by nature is the work of that mediator. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is Jehovah Nissi. in Moses' mediation for Israel, we can draw some lessons on how Christ has mediated for us so that we might have victory over sin. There's lessons that we can draw here from how Moses mediated for Israel and how Christ mediates in the sinner's place and for sinful men. Think of here the personal suffering of the mediator. In verse 12, it tells us what happened to Moses, but Moses' hands were heavy. Moses' hands were heavy. Moses personally felt the pain in holding up his arms. The word heavy means they became sore, they became painful. And we can imagine Moses, the pain he was going through, holding his hands up, how his arms would have ached and the pain would have went through them. And eventually it became unbearable and his hands fell down. As Moses mediated for Israel, he suffered personal pain. He suffered personal pain. But then we can think of the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What personal sufferings he endured as our mediator. What personal torment. What agonies he went through. The mediator is the one who stands between two opposing sides and seeks to see them reconciled. But the only way a holy God and sinful man can be reconciled is if that which offends God is dealt with. That's the only way they can be reconciled. That which offends a holy God is removed. Sin, of course, is that which comes between a holy God and sinful man. And so that's why there is conflict. And if that conflict is going to be removed, sin must be removed. Sin must be taken away. Christ, therefore, as the mediator, the only mediator, must remove that sin between God and man. Christ has done that. How? Through personal suffering. Through his personal suffering. Listen to the words of Hebrews 9 and 26. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he, that is Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has appeared to put sin away, to remove that sin. How did he remove the sin? By personal suffering, by the sacrifice of himself, by enduring pain. When we think of the personal suffering of Christ and what he endured, how Christ did endure as our mediator such personal suffering. He suffered his whole life. His life was a life of suffering. His life was a life of agony and torment. We can think of all that he endured, the Holy Son of God, during the slanders, during the mockery of men, how that was a suffering in itself. Enduring the sinful world. He suffered the brutality of men. And how brutal men treated the Holy Son of God. They spat upon his face. As they prepared him to be crucified, we can think of the brutal treatment of Christ and all that he endured. And we can go into detail tonight when we think of his personal suffering. He suffered the worst of deaths. The death of crucifixion. Death in which his whole body would be racked with pain and agony. He suffered the wrath of God. The darkness of Calvary, he suffered our hell and the torments of hell for us in our place. All of Christ's sufferings are redemptive for the purpose of giving eternal life to those that would believe in him, or to those that would come to him for victory from their sin. Christ, in the work of a mediator, suffered personally to remove that sin that makes us the enemies of God. We can think also here of Moses as the mediator. He not only suffered personally, think also of the pleading supplication of the mediator. The pleading supplication of the mediator. As Moses lifted up his hands towards heaven, it was symbolic of seeking God's help. This passage has much to teach us concerning prayer. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 and 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so Moses, as he lifts up his hands towards heaven, he is pleading. He's praying. That's what is symbolic here. Moses is lifting up his hands, showing how he's seeking God for help. Seeking God for the people of Israel, for those that were in the battle. That God would come and God would give them victory over the Amalekites. What then of Christ, the perfect mediator? You know, Christ, who lifts up hands? He lifts up holy hands in heaven on behalf of his people. And he lifts up his hands, his nail-pierced hands. In fact, he presents himself. He presents all that he has done and earned for his people before his Father's face. And he presents that, and he pleads that on their behalf, for their forgiveness and for their eternal life. Christ is in heaven tonight, and there he is representing his people. He represents his people by showing his hands, by showing his thorn-pierced brow, by showing his wounded side, by showing his work. And he pleads before his Father's face and he says, "Forgive this people, for I have earned for them eternal life and forgiveness. Look, this is the work that I have done for them. This is the atonement I have made for them so that they can go free, so that they can know the victory over sin and salvation." In Hebrews 12 and 24, Paul is speaking of the scene in heaven as Christ pleads for his people. And this is what Paul says. "And to Jesus, the mediator," and notice it is speaking about Jesus, the mediator. "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." That's Paul speaking about the scene in heaven. Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, what is he doing? He's presenting the blood of sprinkling, his own blood that has been shed. "And it speaks better things than that of righteous Abel." We know how Abel died. He was a righteous man. He was faithful to God. His blood was shed, and his blood cried out to God from heaven for justice. God told Cain, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Cried out that justice and righteousness might be done. But Christ's blood speaketh better things. What does it speak? It speaks peace for my soul. It speaks forgiveness. It pleads for victory over sin for his people. That is where victory over sin is tonight. That is where salvation is. The question is Christ pleading for you? This is where we must get to the truth tonight. Is Christ pleading for you? Does Christ represent you in heaven? As Christ pleads before his Father's face tonight, and as he pleads his atoning work, as he pleads his precious blood, does he plead for your soul? Do you know this one mediator between God and man? Do you know Jehovah Nissi? Well, the Lord that is my banner, the one that can give victory. Can you say tonight of the truth, "The Lord is my victor"? That's what it is to be saved, to have eternal life. We have seen here that this victory comes through a mediator. It is victory over the misery of sin. Notice quickly in closing, it is victory that merits complete salvation. Victory that merits complete salvation. Verses 15 and 16 of Exodus 17 tell us, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." When God told Moses that he would utterly destroy the Amalekites, it was then Moses built the altar. It was then that Moses called it Jehovah Nissi. God had just given Israel victory in the battle, and the Amalekites had been discomforted. But it was this promise of absolute victory, the promise of the total destruction of the Amalekites, that caused Moses to worship God, calling him Jehovah Nissi. You see, what God was telling Moses here was his salvation. The salvation that he gives is a complete salvation. It's full. It's complete. Israel had just come out of Egypt. They had come out of captivity. They had just been set free from bondage. The Amalekites were the first group of people to attack them. And I'm sure the people thought, "Oh, here we go. We're going to be all bondmen to the Amalekites. They're going to take us captive and make us their slaves again." But God told Moses they would be unsuccessful. And they would continue to be unsuccessful because the victory that God gives in salvation is a complete victory. A total victory. God's people were not about to be made slaves once again. And how this reminds us of Christ's words in John 10 and 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Tonight we can with absolute confidence proclaim Jehovah Nissi. We can unfurl the banner of victory and proclaim boldly, Jesus saves to the uttermost. He saves completely. The salvation that God has procured for His people is a total salvation. There's never been a man that has entered into Christ that will be lost. There never will be a man. His salvation is a total, and it is a complete salvation because of the victory that has been merited through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to faith, and we come in faith to Jesus Christ, we know a full salvation, a full victory. It is a victory over the threat of death. Israel faced death here at the hands of the Amalekites. The people of Israel had not been a people of war. They had been slaves. They had been farmers in the land of Egypt. They were not prepared or equipped to fight. They were not able to fight. The Amalekites were men that were running around fighting all the time. They were men of war. They were men of conflict. Israel weren't. They were farmers and they were slaves. They had no weapons even to fight. And so we can say the threat of death loomed large over their heads. Through the victory of God's salvation, the threat of death was removed. It was removed. For man in his sin, how the threat of death hangs over him continually. Like a thick, dark cloud. All men in this world are on that unstoppable conveyor belt to the grave. We're just in line. All men are just in line, waiting for the day where they will open a grave for us. The threat of death hangs over our heads. Death, of course, is the doorway into God's eternity. Therefore, death ought to cause men fear. You ought to be afraid of death. But the victory of God's salvation removes the greatest fear. It removes the threat of death. You see, in Christ's work, Christ takes out the fear of death. Or as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the sting of death. Think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ has taken the sting out of death. The sting. What is the sting of death? Sin. Our sin. If we die in our sin, then our sin will condemn us to the lowest hell. And we will be lost. But if we die in Christ, Christ who has removed the sting of death and taken it away, when we die in Christ, we enter into the eternal bliss of glory. Enter into heaven itself. And so the victory, the salvation that Christ has merited for His people is a complete salvation. It removes the greatest threat of all, the threat of eternal death. What a wonderful thing it is to be secure in Jesus Christ. To be safe in Him. This victory of salvation removes not only the threat of death, but it removes the terror of the enemy. The Amalekites were Israel's enemies. Or they were Israel's enemy. They came and they fought against them. But God broke their power. And He spoke of their complete destruction. Who is the enemy of our soul tonight? It is the devil. The wicked one. And how he would come into such a meeting like this and how he would bring his lies, speak to you and bring his arguments to you of how you don't need to get right with God. You don't need to get your sin dealt with. You're all right. And he will come in all his lies and all his wickedness. Christ has delivered us from the terror of the enemy. Don't listen to his words tonight. But come and know victory in Jesus Christ. Know what it is to have Jehovah Nissi as your Savior, as your deliverer. Come and have the banner unfurled in your heart. Let Christ in. Let him rule and reign. That you might live a victorious life. A life of overcoming. A life to the glory of God. And then a life forever in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. May God even give you grace to do so. For his own name's sake. Amen.